So I'll invite Jeremy forward then to speak to us on his talk, What Are Angels?
Well, good evening, everyone. my throat's doing a lot better than Thursday night, so I shouldn't have too much of an issue. I don't think I'll have to drink two cups this time. So What Are Angels is the title, and I remember when I was a teenager, there was an individual, and you know, he believed the Bible, he believed in God, I believed Jesus Christ, his son, but he didn't believe in angels. He didn't feel angels existed, and when I asked him about it, I never got a satisfactory answer. He loved reading books. He was a real book reader, and he'd read a lot of books, and some of those books had opinions on angels. And clearly, one or many of those books had inspired a particular thought in his mind that seemed to match up with the way that he thought. And so he essentially believed that angels didn't exist. I'm not an avid reader in the truest sense. I read a lot, but it's all boring books for technical reasons. And when I do get to splurge and read a few other non you know, technical manuals, generally it's either the Bible or it's not much else. Sometimes I'd prefer some free time, but that's not on the plate these days. So me, I'm a simple person. I would like to know what the Bible says about angels. And I think it's quite interesting what the Bible puts forward. It actually gives us quite a bit of information about angels. So we're going to use a big word here. Really, we're just going to look at the Hebrew and Greek words. The Bible only uses really one Hebrew, one Greek word for angels. It has another word, we'll see, that is often related to angels, and I'll leave it open to how you want to interpret that, but I have some thoughts, and we'll spend a lot of time in examples, and we'll be going through a lot of examples. Most of them are very simple, but I think it shows a pattern, and it makes us very comfortable with what the scripture says about angels, very consistent. And hopefully this will help us understand the role of angels in the world and in our lives. So hopefully that's somewhat readable there. So that's Hebrew, and it's the word malach. And every time in the Old Testament where you read angel, it's the word malach. But there is another word. There's actually two other words, but they're essentially the same thing. English words translated that are also malach. Does anybody happen to know what those are, or they are one of those are? It's a pretty common word. Anyone want to hazard a guess what the other? So malach is translated angel. It's about 50% of the time it's angel.
Messenger.
Yeah. The other one is ambassador, but it's like four times, so it doesn't count. So it's messenger. Messenger and angel, and that's how it's translated, and it's singular or plural, used throughout the Old Testament. So that shouldn't come as a big surprise, but that means when you're reading an English Bible and you read messenger, it's almost always malach. It's the same word as angel. So, you know, you gotta ask, well, who decides? Because angel means a lot, something very different to us than messenger does to us. And so we have to be careful when we're reading through to determine really what's the message truly trying to express to us. The Greek word, and every time you read angels in the New Testament, is angelos. And if I pronounce that right, there's the Greek up there. And it's pretty much the same thing. In fact, when there is quotes from the Old Testament, it uses the word angelos, so it's the same as malach. So they're one for one. There's no difference between the Greek and the Hebrew in terms of the meaning and the way they're used. And once again, anybody want to hazard a guess what the English word is that's used for angelos in the generally King James and other translations? Angels is one, and the other one is messenger. Yeah, so, I mean, it's pretty easy. It's pretty simple, but that means we have to be careful as we're reading through the scripture. The translators have decided what it should be referencing. And that can obviously have a bias. But generally speaking, they do a good job. So one of the things, though, with the Greek is it the Strong's notes that it comes from these two Greek words, or probably these two Greek words, and they're interesting in themselves, as to lead or to bring. And the other one's to a drover, a herd. So there's this aspect of movement, of, you know, organized, almost like a shepherd bringing a herd somewhere. It captured in this Greek word. This is the other word that shows up, and this is the one that actually throws us all for the curveball. It's only found in the Old Testament. However, in the New Testament, there is language that's similar. So the Old Testament is this word cherub, and if you read the definition, it's of uncertain derivation. So they don't know, you know, there's no like root or example that they can build off of and say, oh, this is what they're talking about. It's a unique word. It's found in Scripture, and it means something that Scripture tells us what it is, all right? So it's not like an orange where we can go outside of Scripture and read about what an orange is. So cherub is very unique. It's something that Scripture, the Holy Bible, is expressing to us. And this particular word, it's singular, plural, used a couple different ways. It's full of imagery and symbols and characteristics that are quite interesting. Mostly you get the information about the cherub in two places. Anybody happen to know where it's mentioned the most and given the most description? There's two places in Scripture where it's just like verse after verse after verse. Exodus, specifically in the context of what?
Of the tabernacle.
Correct. Yeah, building of the tabernacle. So, good answer. The second place is it's an individual prophet. Ezekiel, correct, yeah. So Ezekiel, he talks about cherub, or cherubim, quite a bit. And so both of those places, we'll look at them very, very quickly. But if you're interested in all of the more interesting details, the characteristics, those are the two places you go. So what we get is a very simple summary, which is the Old Testament angels are messengers. They're one and the same. There's obviously some nuances we want to look at tonight, but there's also these cherubim. We want to kind of understand where they sit. In the New Testament, it follows the same pattern as the old, angels and messengers. That's how it's used. So what are they? Let's start off on a basis here. They are messengers, no surprise, from an authority to another party. So that's the part where we're introducing. You might not have known that. Scripture is going to really reemphasize this over and over and over again as example after after example of angels. Is it's someone or something carrying a message from someone with authority to another group. Often it's, you know, God or a king. Or a prophet sending messengers to someone else. And here's the two conditions that might be a bit of a surprise, is they can be angelic beings, so I put supernatural, right? Or they can be humans. And so this is the key, and of course, that shouldn't be a surprise, because that's how it's translated, but we gotta understand that this difference exists. That means if there can be human angels, this might be too early to ask this question, but what's the inference of that? If a human, you and I, can be an angel, what's the inference? We're messengers. Very good. I'm happy you established the basic foundation. It would mean we're messengers, but it could also indicate something else about our moral position. We're mortal, and what's causes mortality? Sin. Good, good. Okay, so that means we can have mortal, sinful angels. Okay, throwing that out, that's the curveball, so that everybody's ready for it. That's the challenge, right? We're reading the Scripture, we're reading about angels, we're reading about messengers, and sometimes messengers are mortal, sinful humans. All right? So we want to prove that. We want to see how that plays out. It doesn't mean it's always that case. There are immortal, sinless, powerful angels. And here's some things that we have to understand is they are not God himself. All right? And they're not winged creatures. We'll look at that with the cherubim. So nowhere in scripture is an angel anywhere close to wings outside of the cherubim. All right? And they are not humans in an afterlife position. So when you die, you don't turn into an angel. There's no scripture that even hints at that change. But there is scripture that tells us in the resurrection, we will be as the angels. So there is a hope and there's a relationship. So it's good to understand who the angels are and what they do, because we're told in the resurrection, then there is this hope. So there's a big important detail there, understanding. And there are no supernatural beings opposed to God. And that might throw another curveball your way. But as we go through angels, we'll see that's what the scriptures highlight. And the real question to me is not so much what are angels, but why do they exist? God can do a lot of things. And that we see that really through these examples, they're agents of God's purpose. Now, this one I didn't know, but, you know, I like looking in the King James, and I like looking at the Strong's Concordance and counting. To me, it's therapeutic. It's kind of like discovering facts that are easy. It's nice to know these things. But Revelation is number one for if you want to read about angels. And I would suggest to you it's probably one of the most challenging sections of scripture to read and understand all the things going on. Judges, a lot of angels and judges. Now remember, they come in two forms, right? The angel and messenger, and humans and supernatural, as it were. So Judges has that mix. 2 Kings, that's the next one up, and it's tied with Zechariah and Acts. In 2 Kings, almost all of them exclusively are just human messengers. So it's Malak, the Hebrew word, and messengers being sent to one king, to the next king, next person, whatnot. Except there is some great examples in 2 Kings. One of them is 2 Kings 6, when Elisha and the cities and surrounded by the army, and Elisha's servant was terrified, or the king actually was terrified, and Elisha said, prays that he opens his eyes, and he opens his eyes. What do you see? You're seeing the host of God encamped around him, and it says in chariots of fire, right? So it doesn't say angels in that case, but it highlights there's this active community of these beings, these angels, that are encamped around God's places. Zechariah is obviously a prophet, a lot of symbology and the angels at work there. Acts is all about gospel proclamation, right? And so quite a few angels are mentioned in Acts, but also messengers. 2 Samuel, same thing. And Genesis. And we want to spend a bit of time in Genesis. So here's the foundation for the purpose of angels. God is a God who he wants us to know what he's doing. He doesn't want to do it in a corner, in a secret. That doesn't mean there aren't aspects of it that are a secret. But he wants to reveal it to his servants, the faithful. And he has a process for doing that. And one of the processes is through prophets and through visions. So he speaks to individuals of faith and he gives them information about what he's doing so that they might share it with others. And he often gives them a measure of power and of authority, this knowledge that is credible. And he says specifically to Moses that he would speak to him face to face. So his relationship with Moses revealing himself is different than how he revealed himself to others. And so he does do this face to face with Moses. And we know, of course, he does it with a few others, but specifically he does it with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses was a foretype of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Amos, the same thing here in Amos 3 verses 6 to 8. But here's the key. The Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. And he does it for a number of reasons. One, because he loves us. He wants us to participate in this work that he is doing. The second reason, obviously, is this calling out. He wants to call us out of this world of darkness, which without God's light, all the best we can do is end up in the grave. Regrettably, that's our life. We're mortal sinners. And so God wants to redeem us. He wants to change us. And he wants us to become part of his family. And so he does that out of love. And the way he does this is through his messengers. And he does it through his supernatural messengers, what we would generally call angels, but he also does it through normal people, messengers, angels, prophets. So John 1, look at these verses here. And this is a consistent theme through scripture. And this is where we start to understand the role of angels and how they are a proxy so that we might, as it were, see God or hear God. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. All right, so he's speaking of this relationship between Jesus Christ and God. And John, if you go through the beginning of John, very challenging scripture with most modern-day Christian theology. But here, one of the points it's highlighting is no one has ever seen God. All right. So if we understand that phrase, if you've never seen something, what does it mean with angels? Well, people have seen angels, right? So they are not God. All right. We would understand that. I don't think there's many even Christians that would say angels are God. So if that's the case, and we can understand that simple logic, that angels are a proxy to God, they're messengers, agents of God, how would we understand that same verse in the context of his son? I don't think we'd get too far off, would we? So there are proxies to God, methods by which he manifests himself, expresses his message and his purpose, that we should understand. In John 6, he continues, not that anyone has seen the Father. All right? So now, in all these passages, there's this kind of oxymoron that's playing out. Because there's this desire, this outcome that we might see God, but no one is seeing God. And so he's trying to bring us closer. He's like, but I want you to come and see me. And so he's going to show himself through his angels, through his messengers, through his son. And Colossians 1, he's the image of the invisible God. And we've looked at this a few times in the past. Image is like a stamp. It's not the same thing. It's not the source of the stamp. It's a stamp. He's the image of the invisible God. That's Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn of all creation. And that creation, if you continue reading Colossians, is the first begotten of the dead, those that have gone through the resurrection. So he's the firstborn of the new creation. Hebrews 11, and this morning, Brother Sean mentioned it, by faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So this is kind of an oxymoron, seeing something that's invisible. And angels are actually very similar to this, because we'll see that they're quite hard to see unless they want to be seen. And no one has seen God, and this is the constant refrain in scripture. So God's visibility is only through his messengers. And Jesus Christ dealing with Thomas, Philip, I should say, in verse 8 there. So John 14, he gives us an understanding of what it means about God's invisibility and how he will be seen. So if you had known me, you'd known my Father. And he's saying, see. And Philip says, well, show us the Father. We want to see him. And he responds, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He doesn't say, I am the Father. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, to see God, see the invisible, you see the things in which he is manifested in. And how is he manifested? Well, in verse 10, the words that I say to you, So that it's the words. That's what God is trying to emphasize, is the message. It's the very thing the angels conveyed to the parties they were sent to. It was the message of God, so they might see God, see his purpose, see what he's doing, see his character. And then they might even draw close. So this is what Jesus Christ is trying to teach here to Philip, and of course to us, is that the messenger bears God's image. It's an individual who shares with others God's word. Now, these other passages also emphasize this quality. God only has immortality. He's the immortal, invisible, the only God. He is the one who grants eternal life. And he did it with his son. He's the firstborn of the new creation. So angels in themselves are not some source of immortality, although they are the supernatural, as it were, ones. They, however, receive it from the Father. Only God has immortality. And we know we, humans, even if we become messengers of God's word, must go through that process in 1 Corinthians 15, where we go through death and then granted immortality through the resurrection. And that's 1 Corinthians 15. You go through that and you realize just how important it was for Jesus to go through the same process. Now, there's a few other interesting details about angels that you may not know. Angels don't know everything. So as powerful as those are that are supernatural, they don't know everything. And specifically, they didn't know when certain things would happen. They didn't know when Jesus Christ would finally be born. They didn't know when the kingdom would be set up. But we're told in 1 Peter, even the angels desired to look into those things. And that 1 Peter is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. They all through creation, so for 4,000 years, they've been just eagerly working on God's behalf to bring about the promised son, the promised seed. And they are so excited, we're told that they were singing and cheering, as it were, when the shepherds were witnessing this, right? And here's this wonderful hope. In Matthew 22, but Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." And this was the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." It doesn't say they are the angels in heaven. They're like. So there's a relationship. We want to understand a little bit more about the angels, because that's our hope in the resurrection. So the first time that the possible angels are mentioned by, as it were, name, is Genesis 3, verse 24. And they're only mentioned by this one word. And I say possibly, because I think we'll find that cherub doesn't necessarily signify an angel. "He drove out the man east of the garden. He placed the cherubim in a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." And so he placed this thing, we'll call it, this cherubim, and it was to guard the way of tree of life. And people have come up, you know, different opinions on what that means, to guard the tree of life. My opinion is it was twofold. He wouldn't allow Adam and Eve and their descendants to freely partake in the tree of life, right? It explicitly says that God wouldn't let that happen because they were sinful. They needed to deal with the issues of sin. But it was also there to guard or guide the way, so that it was protected and that they could return. So you could go to the cherubim and you could learn about the way of life. That's my opinion. But we'll see that the cherubim continue to have this role through the Bible, that seems related to this two aspect of this kind of warlike aspect and this guarding, protective aspect. Exodus, Sean mentioned, this is if you want to learn more about the cherubim, this is the image. So that was placed on top of the ark. There was these two winged, beings. They had, you know, four essentially faces, these two wings that spread out, essentially touch both sides of the tabernacle. And those again show up in the building of the temple. So Solomon's days, it mentioned once again about the cherubim. So these were gold image. And it says they sat upon the mercy seat. So they were a part of the top of the ark, but they weren't the ark. They were part of it. And David's song, I think, highlights how he understood the cherub. And he uses it in his psalm here. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked, and the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick darkness, the gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth, and the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And so the way he understood what a cherub was a vehicle or a process or an arrangement around the Lord. It wasn't that it was God, and it wasn't that it was necessarily an angel, but there's this aspect of a vehicle, and that's picked up a few different places. We see in Ezekiel, when it talks about the cherub, and believe me, there's some tough language and imagery that's hard to understand, but it really comes across as some kind of vehicle. And I'm not trying to dumb it down into like it's a car or something, but it's this imagery that God's using as an expression of him doing something, and how it's being played out. And so the cherubim here, it has wheels and it has wings, it has faces, and the way it moves are all parts of the cherub. So I wouldn't suggest to you the cherub itself is an angel, although I don't necessarily think angels are totally abstracted from it, but it's not an angel itself. I actually think the language found in Kings, that like Elijah, is another aspect of the cherubim, these chariots of fire. And so when Elijah, when he was taken up from his work, right, he was removed out of that situation, says the chariot of the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. So that's what I think the cherubim are. But you can discuss that with me later. The first angel, the first time we get that word Malak, and you think, oh, it'd be Noah, or it'd be Adam, or it would be Abram. But the word angel, Malak, the first time it's used is actually with Hagar. And I thought that was interesting. Now, it doesn't mean angels weren't before then. They were. But mentioned by this name is for Hagar. And so this angel conveys this message from God saying, this is what you should do, and God will bless your child. And so that's the first time Malak comes in. And here's an example of Jacob's dream. And he says he saw the angels of God ascending and descending. Now, it doesn't mention any wings. It's a ladder. So they're climbing up and down this ladder into heaven. He calls that place Bethel, house of God. So he received this vision of angels going up and down between the heaven and the earth. So almost like a vision of how angels are coming to earth. Now it's a vision, it's a dream, so you have to take it as it is. It's not necessarily literal, although perhaps it is. But nonetheless, it's angels ascending and descending on a ladder. It doesn't mention any wings. And here the first time, messengers. So it's the same word, Malak, but it's the first time it's translated, messengers. We find it's in this context where the angels are showing up left, right, and center with Jacob. And Jacob, it says in chapter 32, he went on his way and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent angels, same word, Malak, messengers before him to Esau, his brother. He didn't send supernatural angels to his brother. He just sent his servants. They were messengers. And he sent them to Esau's brother. And the messengers returned. And so you have this mixing of language. And we know in this chapter, sure enough, there's an angel. Like a literal one that we would think of as a supernatural one, right? And Jacob meets this, and you know what he's called? In verse 24. A man. An ish. He's a man. So, the scripture is conveying to us imagery of what an angel is very quickly in Genesis, is that they're indistinguishable from men. And this is a side note, take it for what you will, there's no female angels in scripture. So that plays a part in understanding things. It's a man wrestled with him into the breaking of the day. And that's not some kind of, you know, men are great or something. It's just scripture provides us a basis to understand what God's doing. And there's these angels and they're all men. And he fought with this angel. And we know it was, you know, an angel of God, an angel with power, because of the conversation and what happens with him. As he struggles with him, he fights with him the whole time. And he won't let go of him. And he's asking for this blessing because he's in distress. And Jacob says, tell me your name. And he says, why do you ask for my name? My name is too wonderful, right? And he then touches his thigh, makes it so he can't run away. It shrivels up, the sinew, and he receives a new name, Israel. And Jacob says, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered. And this is a common theme with angels. So if people, when they see an angel, now we know, we already read, no one has seen God. God is invisible. All right? So we can't see God literally. But here, an example, face to face, seeing an angel. Moses, it was said, I speak to him face to face. And it gives us a basis for understanding angels and how they are a representation of God. And there's this great fear that comes out of meeting an angel and recognizing that they're an angel of God, that they're supernatural. In Joshua, when he's speaking of these spies, he uses the word Malak, because she hid the angels whom we sent. We hid the messengers. And we're not confused by that language, but it's the same language. And so we realize that scripture's trying to teach us this parallel lesson. What are angels? Angels are messengers. They're individuals sent by another with authority. And sure enough, Joshua, when he's about to take Jericho, he sees an ish, a man. That's Hebrew. It's a person. And he's standing and he has a sword in his hand. And Joshua says, are you with us or are you with them? And the angel, of course, says, neither, I am with God. And he tells him, take off your sandals, for the place you stand is holy. So that draws our attention to the bush, right? When the bush was a flame, fire, and says, you got to take off your sandals because the place is holy. And so we're starting to, you know, as we're going through scripture and we learn about angels, we start to realize they show up not always by name, but sometimes through imagery. And here's these traits. They're hidden at first often. You don't know they're an angel. When they reveal themselves, there's great terror. In Judges, there's a couple, two places here that we just quickly look at. You see Gideon. He finds out, oh, he was just talking with an angel, and he was terrified. He says, I've seen the Lord face to face. Right? It's an angel. But the angel says, do not worry, you won't die. And then Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents, same thing. At first, they didn't know it was an angel. And they're talking to the angel, and then he does this miraculous thing. And suddenly, they're like, oh boy, we just saw the Lord. We saw his angel, and we're going to die. And of course, they weren't. And it wasn't the purpose of the angel to kill everybody that witnessed them. It was rather to tell them what to do. So very simply, angels are messengers. The ones sent with a message, not only from God, if they're angelic beings, but they can also be ambassadors, humans sent for the purpose of just conveying a message. Now, the first angel in the New Testament, it doesn't make you wait. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, after you get through a list of names, says, an angel went to Joseph, son of David. Now, who was that angel? Because we're actually told that angel's name. There's only two named angels in Scripture. And this angel, we're told the name in Luke. Gabriel. So, very interesting that you get a couple of angels with names. And there is one other angel that's named in Scripture. Michael. Yeah. So there's all these different opinions about angels and stuff outside of, extra biblical. But in the Bible, there's only two named angels. And remember, in Hebrew especially, names have meanings, and that's the real purpose of the name. The name itself isn't supposed to always just be an identity of a person. Just like when Jacob's saying, tell me your name. He's saying that, that's not important. I'm conveying a message from God. And so Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 is the angel, and he says, I stand in the presence of God. And so we see this intermediate kind of step is angels provide us access to God. So we don't have direct access to God. Angels provide that. God has provided angels to bring this message, to do this work. And he gives this blessing and this promise of Jesus Christ. So Gabriel seems to be an angel that's specific job is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can imagine Gabriel, we can read about him in Daniel, and he spent the last 4,000 years working to bring about the promised seed. And that's my vision of Gabriel, that he is the Lord's angel. He's the angel in which all of that existence, all that time, he's making sure the Lord Jesus Christ comes about and is born. And then perhaps the suggestion is he is the Lord's specific angel that he sends out as the comforter. And there's no proof or evidence of that, but I thought that was an interesting class. I heard it in the past. So Gabriel's in Daniel, and he's the one who specifically explains to Daniel the promised seed. He's the one who says, I know you were hoping that the Messiah would come, but it's still for, and he gives the 70-week prophecy and other details. He says it's still for a time before the Lord will come. Now, this one I thought was interesting. John the Baptist, he's an angel. So in Matthew chapter 11, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? To this is of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face. So this is a quote from the Old Testament. So that's the word Malak in the Old Testament. It's Anglos in the New Testament. Before your face, who will prepare your way before you? And truly I say unto you, among those born of women, there has arisen no greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And so here he was. He was God's angel, God's messenger. And of course, John the Baptist was a human being without any supernatural powers. Now, the birth of Jesus, we see the angels, here the shepherds, and the moment has arisen, finally came about, 4,000 years, the Lord is born, and there's this great joy in heaven, because this is a huge accomplishment, right? This is the grand purpose of God, and they finally brought it about. And, how challenging dealing with humans is in bringing about these things, all the flaws that we have, and to finally to see that come about, and the Lord Jesus being there, and in all the dangers, right? He has sent angels to Joseph and say, you got to leave because the king's going to try to kill every baby boy, and then you get him down to Egypt and you send him back, and as he's coming back he says, don't go there because his son is just as bad, so you got to go to Nazareth. And all these challenges, and the angels actively involved, guiding things so that they might come about in a certain way. And the resurrection, here they are again. And they are involved in raising the Lord, right? They come and it says when people, the guards saw him, they feared. And they all became like dead men. And likewise, when the disciples and when Mary and the women came to the grave, some saw the angels. And were eyewitnesses to these angelic beings. And finally, when Jesus Christ went into heaven, to be on the right hand of his father. So the end of that particular period of work, and now his work would be on the right hand of his father for the next 2,000 plus years. We're told that two men, and that's the word Anna, stood by them in white robes. And they say he will return just as he left. So he will return, and then his angels, and they appear like men throughout scripture. And there's this warning in Hebrews to show hospitality to strangers because some have entertained angels unaware. And there should be no surprise that that's the case, because we have an example. We have many of examples where we looked at a few very quickly, but this one I think is fascinating. Abraham. So this is before the first time Malak is used, but here it is. Or sorry, it's after Malak is used. But here in Genesis 18, just a couple chapters later, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and as he sat in the door of his tent in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes, and behold, three men, three-ish, were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. So there's three men, and one of them is addressing Abram through this discourse. And this is kind of interesting how this is conveyed, because you have these three men, three angels. They're not called angels here at all. They're always called men until the next chapter, chapter 19, when Sodom is destroyed. It says the Lord sent two angels. And so these three men, they're with him, and he prepares this meal, and they you know, tell him about the blessing of the son. And Sarah says, ah, I'm too old. And they say, why are you laughing? I didn't laugh. And yes, he did. They had that perception, that ability to know these things that were done and, you know, hidden in a tent. And it says one of them is always named the Lord. So it's not God. No man has seen God. But one of the angels bears the Lord's name. And no doubt this is the angel which Abram recognized, and the one he addressed, perhaps the one that said, come out of Ur of the Chaldees. And says, the Lord said, I will not hide this from Abraham. And of course he wouldn't, because we already read, the Lord will reveal what he's doing to his servants, the prophets. And so the Lord's having this conversation. We actually get to hear the thoughts of this angel as he's considering what he should tell Abram. And so he tells Abram, and he tells him that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed, utterly destroyed. And Abram says, well, is it 50, 40, 30, 20, 10? And angel's like, if there's that many, we won't destroy it. And of course, there was one. It was Lot. And so he comes to the end of this, and he says, so the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. So two men left Abram, went towards Sodom, but Abram stood with the Lord. So one of the angels stood and spoke with him and had this one-to-one conversation. And then it says the Lord went his way, so that one angel. And then the next chapter, it says the two angels went to Lot and pulled him out of that city. And so it provides for us this pattern of understanding angels and the fact that they can appear just as we, as men. Now, there's a few challenging passages in Scripture, but now we have a basis. We have a basis to understand that angels, they appear as men. And you don't know it unless they reveal it to you. And if they reveal it to you, in almost every case, boy, oh boy, you're terrified. And there's angels that have power, and then there's angels or messengers that have no power. They're just people. They're messengers with from a king to someone else. But here in Matthew 25, verse 41, is one of those passages that's challenging. It says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And what's Matthew 25? It's a parable about what? It's a parable about those on his right and those on his left. So, who's the one on his right? My right? The sheep, which are representing of whom? Faithful humans. Faithful humans that have flaws but have kept the Lord's commandments. And on his left, he calls them devils and angels. Well, we normally think of angels pretty good, right? It's not, you know, the faithful humans and the unfaithful supernaturals. It's faithful humans and unfaithful humans. It's very easy when you look at the context, you realize he's using words that if you interpret incorrectly, you get the wrong meaning. But he's just talking about faithful and unfaithful in Matthew 25. You don't believe me? Go there and you can read it for yourself. 2 Peter 2. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, so these angels can sin, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. All right, so what did we read about immortality earlier? Who has immortality? God only. And he granted to whom? Through the resurrection, right? That's what it's granted through. That's the process. And the firstborn of the resurrection is whom? Lord Jesus Christ, right? So there's only one of those. And these angels, when they sinned, which means they're not immortal, because immortal beings don't sin, and immortal beings cannot die, because immortality means you don't die. It doesn't mean you delay death. It doesn't mean you can't die unless from some violent thing. Immortality, you don't die. And immortality is only given by God, and it's only granted to those that are through the process of resurrection. And a resurrection is only those that have kept the commandments of God. So these angels are humans. They're messengers that did not keep their, well, keep God's commandments. They didn't convey the message in which God wanted them to. Jude 1, verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, is kept eternal chains in a gloomy. And I suggest to you this is actually a reference to the Old Testament, the Exodus. It's about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. But it's specifically or generically, it's talking about those that are in powers of authority, and they didn't keep the position God gave them to do those things that were right and true. Instead, they were human sinners. And the last one here, and this one's the one I'm going to throw at you, so you can look at into this one. This is the hardest one. Revelation 12. So Revelation has the most number of angels, and it's the most number of supernatural angels in Revelation. But chapter 12 is really tough. He says, now arose in heaven Michael and his angels. And in scripture, Michael's found in Daniel, and it's one of the angels. It appears to be one of the angels. And here is this, it's conveying this imagery of Michael, a good angel, and his good angels, and he's fighting against the dragon, and the dragon has his angels. And so there's this battle of angels back and forth. And there's a whole lot of gibberish and junk out there on this subject. But if we just read Revelation, we'd find very quickly that this is not talking about supernatural things. It's actually talking about things that are going on earth with people, with humans. But that's a study in itself. All I would suggest to you is, if the weight of scripture doesn't convey the message of what angels are, then when you get to Revelation 12, you're going to have a hard time. Here's the passages I would highlight to really emphasize this relationship between angels and how they convey God's message and why they can bear his name. They can be called the Lord throughout the Old Testament, speaking to Abram. And Jesus, in John chapter 10, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Now, the word gods there in the Old Testament is Elohim, but here it's in the Greek, and when we think of gods, we think of supernatural things. But here he's saying no. He called them gods to whom the word of God came. Messengers. Isn't that simple? Messengers. He called them messengers to whom the message was sent. He called them angels. He called them God. And so angels can be supernatural, but they can also be the judges, they can be the kings, they can be the prophets, they can be the individuals in which God has sent a message through, and they can be his son. And so that passage there in Psalm 82 is where it's referenced from. And look at this, it says, "You are gods, sons of the Most High." So this lineage, inheritance, all of you. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, like men, you shall die." So, gods, angels, are individuals that are manifestations of the Lord. They're individuals in great power and authority. So what are angels? Here's the long list. Angels, sent by God, so there's the good side, they're messengers. They can be these powerful beings, these supernatural beings. They can be humans with no power. Angels bear God's name, are called by his names, and angels speak on God's behalf. And we will not know we see an angel unless they reveal themselves to us. They make that very readily apparent. Angels are sent in dreams, in visions, and they're sent in person. If angels are sent by others, the list is much smaller. They're just messengers, and they have no power. So there's good angels and there's bad angels. And the bad angels are not supernatural. They do not have any other authority. That's the class tonight. If you have any questions, we can discuss them after.